in your Bible, and I would ask you to do this, to Genesis in chapter 4. You read a story. Cain was the firstborn child in the universe, and he was the first child of Adam and Eve. And Cain was quite a guy, I think we would say today. He worked on the farm, he brought in the fruit, and he had an idea about God, and he had a clear idea of how God should be worshipped, and he thought that God should be worshipped with a great deal of pomp and circumstance, and all the bits and pieces that he had made with his own hands, he brought as a sacrifice, and he was shattered to discover that God rejected what he gave. And he was terribly angry. Later on, his younger brother came in. Now, Abel looked after the herd. He had sheep, he had goats, and maybe some cows somewhere, but certainly sheep and goats. And he came in with a lamb, a choice lamb, a firstborn, and he cut its throat, and he laid it on the altar, and he understood not what he thought God wanted, but he understood what God demanded. It's curious. And God accepted his sacrifice. Now, poor old Cain is mad as a hornet. And if he had his way, and if it would have been possible for him to do it, he would have killed God. Now, it's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? But that's how angry he was. God was misunderstanding him. And so he took his knife and he destroyed his brother Abel and killed him. And the blood of Abel spilled out onto the ground. This is the first time a human being is murdered. And as the blood gushes out of this man, Abel, the earth swallows it. Now, maybe he thought somewhere in the back of his mind or in the process of his thinking, good, because now the blood has gone, the blood is absorbed into the ground, now nobody will know what's taken place. Maybe he thought all sorts of things, and we can allay our fears, and sometimes we like to get away with something we've done that's wrong, but we need to think. Here, verse 10. God is speaking and he says to Cain, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." When blood is spilt, a cry goes up from the ground where it is spilt. And God knows. And Cain hadn't thought that God would understand that his creation was reporting back to him. For the ground was the creation of God. As I've said two or three Sundays in a row, if the stones would cry out and praise Jesus, if the people didn't, and if the trees would clap their hands, in inverted commas, we must understand that God is saying to us that the whole world that he created is his. And it kind of reports back. The Apostle Paul says, the world is groaning for the return of the Lord Jesus. That's a curious statement. Maybe the earthquakes that are coming, and we have been privately addressed with, and we have heard about, maybe that's part of this groaning process. But whatever the real groaning process is that I can't possibly understand, it is there. And creation is groaning for the Son of God to return back to this blood. The blood was filtered into the earth, and God knew it. And it was the blood of an innocent man, and God knew him. It was the life of this innocent man given out because of the jealousy of a man, and God understood it. Now, one thing that we need to get dead straight is this. God is not mocked, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And when we spill blood carelessly, and when we tear into wars, and we fight all kinds of wrong wars, and I'm not referring to Iraq, but I am referring to wars. When we see all of this, we suddenly discover that there's a terrible thing that goes on in creation. One man wrote of one of the wars in Africa. It was later known as German Africa. I've forgotten what the name is today, but the Germans managed to capture it. The Lord Bismarck took it over. And one of the writers said, and this is about 1860 something, one of the writers said this. He said, in the ditches, the blood was running up to our knees. And the piles of corpse that were everywhere were so smelly, and the stench was so awful, we tried to get by them by going a different way. That is the glory of war. There's another scripture that I want to leave with you. Please open your Bible at Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews and chapter 12. And when you get there, find verse 24, please. Because Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us this. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Whoever it was, and I'm not going to get into the discussion of who I think it is, but whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews said there was something better than the blood of Abel, that blood being the blood of Jesus Christ. And we like to think that there's not too much gore, there's not too much horror in what happened at Calvary. In fact, we kind of try to water it down. So we say Jesus was crucified at Calvary. The women were there and some of the fellows ran away. And Jesus was deserted. There was a darkness over the land. In the last 3 hours he hung on the cross. And then he cried, "It is finished. It is finished." And he gave up the ghost, or gave up his spirit. Fulfilling, the scripture that said that Jesus did not get killed. He was not murdered. Instead, he said, "I give up my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself so that I will have the power when I want to take it up again." And he had said over and over and over to the disciples, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and on third day I'm going to rise again." They didn't understand him. It didn't seem to penetrate their minds. The blood of Jesus is better than the blood of Abel. Abel was a man. Jesus was very man and very God. Jesus was peculiarly different. And Jesus had blood that was from the Father in heaven. His blood was different. And Jesus shed his blood. Now it's important. So let me take you very quickly through the crucifixion scene and understand that when they were mocking Jesus, they used a crown of thorns. They slapped him with a reed. They hit him with their fist. They hit him with their open hand. And all of this created on his head and face a gushing out of blood. They took a scourge and ripped most of the flesh from his back. And so as the flesh was ripped, so the blood gushed out of his body. Now notice, they get him on the cross, and however they put him on the cross, some people will say the cross was elevated and they took him up and nailed him to the cross in the air. Other people will say that he was nailed to the cross on the ground. There are yet other people that will argue that the method of crucifixion was not so brutal. They tied him with cords. That is not true, because Jesus showed the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the slot in his side where the spear entered. Notice, all of these wounds were made for one purpose. The scripture says he poured out his soul unto death. Now you can't pour something out, excuse me, that is congealed. You can't pour something out that is locked in a vein. But Jesus poured out his blood. It was gushing out. I believe that it's in keeping with the general teaching of this piece of scripture that they nailed Jesus to the cross when it was laying on the ground. And all that agonizing ripping of his back was now accentuated as the rough wood and the splinters of the wood went into those wounds as they lifted the whole thing up and dropped it into an excavated position. And now the blood did flow, and it came down on from the cross, and it flowed down into a puddle, and it flowed out into the land. Notice that God said to Abel, or rather to Cain, "What have you done?" The scribes and Pharisees and leaders of religion at that time, they said, "We don't care what the scripture says. Let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children." And if you want a good interpretation of that, read the history of the Jews, because in AD 70, the temple was ripped down and the people were crucified six on each side of one cross. And children were killed, and terrible things happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus had cried and wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." And today, you may be a person in this congregation who cannot accept that the blood of Jesus is precious to you. And I will say to you in a loving way, until you get an idea of the preciousness of the blood of Jesus, you will have nothing to do with him, and God will have nothing to do with you. It's that simple or that difficult. I want to fast forward and come back into John and chapter 20. And I want us to spend a moment or two here because of Thomas. Now you go into the 11th chapter, the 6th verse, and you see Thomas saying to the rest of the disciples, "I don't want to go back to Bethany where Jesus wants to go. Just 2 days ago, they were trying to stone him or kill him any way they could, and we left. But if you have to go, come on, let's all go with him and die. Now that's the gloomy attitude of this man, Thomas. There's another reference later on where he says, well, let's be with him when he's dying. He's full of gloom and doom. Met Christians like that? Too many of them. Too many of us, you, me, and us too. Too many of us are full of gloom and doom. But the man who recognizes, or the woman that recognizes, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed them from all sin, knows that they live in the sunshine. They're no longer under this terrible thing of death, though they will make a mess of life here and there, and they will be foolish in their lives in different times, yet that blood never loses its power. It is there, and you are saved because you believe in Jesus, whose blood was shed for you. And it's the blood that makes the foulest clean. There's power in that blood. And once you realize the power of the blood is that I am washed clean. I am washed holy, absolutely clean. I am washed as snow, and I appear to God as a washed piece of snow. It's a fantastic thing. This is God's gift to you and I. But you must understand, it's nothing that you have done. It's not because you have prayed and prayed and prayed and God has revealed special things to you. It is simply because Jesus shed his blood to atone for your sin, and it pleased, listen to the word, it pleased the Father that Jesus was so bruised that he became our Savior. And you have to understand, the blood appealed to God. He was the spotless Lamb of God. Abel produced a spotless lamb. Cain did not. Cain said, we must have pomp and circumstance because this is the great God of creation. And Abel said, well, I don't think so. God says that he must have a spotless lamb. And so the lamb was slain, and the blood of the lamb was poured out. You have to remember this, that when Cain was in that position of being a murderer, there was no such thing as law. There were no policemen. There was nothing going to happen to him unless it happened by God. And God didn't zap him. He did not zap him. It's important to see this. He did not come upon Cain and said, you terrible person, this is what's going to happen to you. Oh, dreadful things happened because he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't believe in God. And he wouldn't believe God's way of salvation. He would not accept that God had a teaching, and he had to follow that teaching. But Abel did. Notice God, full of mercy. He didn't zap him. He didn't crush him. He didn't ruin the rest of his life. He just said, your mark will be recognized wherever you go. He went out and he built a city, we think. And that must have taken up quite a lot of his time. But every time he looked at the ground, and every time he put a spade to the ground, and every time he looked into the clay or the soil, however it was, he never made very much money, by the way. He was just grinding the rest of his life looking at the soil. God did punish him. But now we come to this Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. He was off sulking. He was off doing something. But he was not with the disciples. So there are 10 disciples, and Jesus comes, and Jesus says, peace be with you. Now that's a simple and nice greeting. Peace be with you. And he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. And they said, we're so glad you're risen from the dead. Now, Let me just digress for a moment. There are some who say we won't recognize one another after we're dead. That's not true. We will. Jesus was recognized, and he had the nail prints, and he had the slot in his side. He said, look, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. A lady was in our house, and she'd been terribly burned. And we had said to our children that were little at the time, whatever you do, don't stare. We learned this was the wrong thing to do, by the way. Don't stare, don't say anything, just get on with whatever it is we're doing. We were playing, and the husband was talking to me, we were out in the backyard, and we were sort of meandering around, and their boy was playing with our boy, and Sharon, our eldest girl, was with us, and suddenly I realized Judith, our youngest one, was not with us. And I thought, oh no. And I tore into the house, and there's Judith sitting on the lap of this lady whose face is a patchwork quilt where all the skin grafts have been put together. And Judith's finger is tracing these awful scars. And I am mortified. I'm going to kill this kid. I'll sell her to someone. And I didn't know what to say. The woman seemed to know what was going through my mind. And she said, she's just looking. If you really want to know, I wish the woman would have sat still, closed her eyes, and I could have sat and looked at all those scars. It was a fascination of a patchwork quilt put together, and it looked as if it had been put together by amateurs. But it hadn't. Scars, and you all have some, scars are indications that God owns you. You have a cow, and you brand it. That's mine. And God allows us to have experiences that brand us as His. In a unique way, every scar we have reminds us we belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to us, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. And in heaven, I guess we're going to show each other our scars. Not quite sure how that's going to work. But I take you further on, and this man, Thomas, 8 days later. Now, 8 days is a long time to be worrying and fussing over somebody who you love dearly has died. And he's still fussing. He's still gloomy. Oh, gloom and doom. And the disciples said, you know, we have seen the Lord. We have seen him. We've touched him. We know the Lord is risen from the dead. And he spins around. He says, you know, unless I put my finger in the nail prints, unless I put my hand in his side, what a gory thing to do. I will not believe. You know, Jesus is the unseen guest at every mealtime and every conversation. And if you don't believe that, you better reread this scripture. Because Jesus was not there when he said this. But 8 days later, Jesus is there, and this man is with the other disciples. And Thomas is sitting, minding his own business, and Jesus says, peace be unto you. Thomas. And he calls him out, Thomas. I don't want you to not believe. I want you to believe. I want you to believe that I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of this world. I am your personal Savior. But I want you to satisfy your curiosity. Reach hither your finger and put it in the nail print in my hand. reach hither your hand and put it in my side. Why? Because Thomas had no concept of the blood. It's like a lot of Christians. Why is the blood so important? Why do people speak in a gory manner about blood in church? Why do we do it? I'll tell you why. It's not difficult to understand, because without the shedding of blood, you and I have no remission of sin. And God saw the suffering of his soul, and God was satisfied, and so God said, this is okay. This is all right. And then Jesus said to him, reach hither your hand, put it in the side. Why? Because this is the place that is the location of where blood and water poured out into his hands. Was the place where blood poured out. And he said, be not faithless, Thomas, believe. Believe what? That my blood can make you clean. Come. Come, says Isaiah. Let's reason this out together. Let's understand that Jesus wants you and I to know that his blood can take you from where you are to where you ought to be. He can wash you clean. You may have a day off and you may be stupid and do something silly. You may be that you will foul up your life one way or another, but the blood will wash you clean. Isn't that remarkable? I think it's so comprehensively remarkable, because Jesus said, here, Thomas, you remember when you stick a spike into a man's hand, the hand bleeds. Now put your finger in there, Thomas, and remember blood. Here's the hole in my side, Thomas. Be not faithless, be believing. Put your hand in. You know what Thomas did, and I'm sure you know the story because we just read it. He falls upon his knees and he says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus turns it a little bit. He says, you know, blessed is the man that hasn't seen and believes. But now you've seen. You have to believe. And I have to say to all of us here, are you believing this Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter what your perception of Christianity is. Are you believing that Jesus Christ shed his blood that you could be washed clean, no matter what your dreadful criminality was? No matter what the wretchedness of your soul is, have you received Christ, whose blood can take the worst thing you've ever done and wash it away? And you can be clean every bit. Have you trusted this Jesus? Let's bow in prayer. Most merciful God, we thank you that Jesus' blood is the cleansing flood that makes us clean. Will you bless every person here, that we may be able to say, Lord, look at my sin, wash me, that I may be white as snow. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And we beg you, Lord, bless this congregation as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the shedding of his blood and the cleansing of our souls, that we may remember such great love as we have received. Will you bless now this precious word to our hearts? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a